Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. Second Kings chapter 9. We saw that there, in the end of chapter 8, that there's a confusing time. And even in the way that God had people name their children, He showed us some of that confusion as there's the Joram or Jehoram who had reigned in Judah, and his son Ahaziah. And conversely, in the northern kingdom, there was an Ahaziah and his brother then Joram who had reigned at the exact same time. And all of that is somewhat aside to the fact that these were all descendants of Ahab, because the southern king had married one of the daughters of Ahab. And so the two royal lines are getting crossed up and have been intermarried. And into this scene where God had promised for several decades that He was going to bring judgment on the house of Ahab because of the sins of the house of Ahab, God brings judgment in the form of Jehu. And that judgment really fills chapters 9 and 10 of the book of 2 Kings. And we're going to take, Lord willing, three sermons to look at these two blood-filled chapters as they are. So, 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived there were the captains of the army sitting. He said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie, tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.' So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, 'If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel.' So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, 'I see a company of men.' And Joram said, 'Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, "Is it peace?" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, "Is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went out, went to them, but is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Then Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." Quite an action story we have here in 2 Kings chapter 9. This ranks right up there with a plot of an action movie, with a conspiracy, with an overthrow, a new king coming to power. And this Jehu fellow is really quite interesting. And what we see here is God is in charge. How did Jehu become king? Why did Jehu become king? Well, Jehu became king because God chose for Jehu to be king. God had prepared Jehu to be king. We'll see that. And God is going to utilize him as king to work God's purposes. And we'll see that unpacked over the next several weeks. But it's interesting, the passage begins by reminding us that kings do not become kings in their own strength. It's not of the might of the king. That's not why people reign. It's because God puts even kings in the positions that they have. Jehu was chosen by God for this position. The passage begins not with Jehu, but it begins with a scene at the school of the prophets. And Elisha has called one of these sons of the prophets to himself and says to him, "Get yourself ready. You're going on a trip. You have a particular message to deliver." And it's not only a verbal message. It's a message that involves a flask of oil. Get a flask of oil ready, and you are going, to Ramoth Gilead. And when you get there, you're to look up Jehu, this son of Jehoshaphat, and you go in and do not deliver this message in the midst of all of his associates. This is a private message. You're going to take him to a back room, so to speak, and there you will anoint him king over Israel. And God is demonstrating, of course, that he is the one who is the selector. He is the one who raises people up to power. Now, in fact, the young man is sent with these instructions, but notice there's also one more instruction that he's given. Don't stick around afterwards. Don't stick around afterwards for the post-anointing party. You get out of there, and in essence, I think that there's a recognition that bad things are about to happen. This is going to be quite a bloodletting. And it's in essence, it kind of reminds us back early in the book of 1 Kings, God sent a prophet from the southern kingdom up to deliver a message to King Jeroboam and said, while you're up there, don't take a break. Don't eat their food. Don't stop for lunch. You go up there, deliver the message, and turn around and come back. And remember what happened to that prophet. Well, he did not obey And he was killed by lions. And the Lord was revealing and reminding us in that passage that not only are kings under the word of the Lord, not only are kings bound to obey the Lord, not only are common people bound to obey the Lord, but the prophets of the Lord also live under the word of the Lord. And you have to imagine that when people talked in the school of the prophets, that first prophet and his experience was recounted. I don't think there was much danger of this prophet delaying and coming back, because he knew what could happen to prophets who did not follow through in this way. But his running away is not only to test his obedience, there also seems to be a distancing, in one sense, by God from the methodology that Jehu will employ. Remember back a couple chapters earlier when Hazael is anointed by, just shortly before in chapter 8, when Hazael is anointed by Elisha, and Elisha just weeps because of what Hazael will do. I think there's a similar distancing here from the way that Jehu will go about his reign. Yes, you are the chosen instrument of God, but the way that you will function is not going to be pleasing to the Lord. And we'll see more about that as the life of Jehu goes on. But God's chosen Jehu. And, you know, one of the realities, brothers and sisters, is that God chooses instruments to do His work. And often, those people who He chooses have a very checkered past, a very checkered future sometimes, and yet they are still people who God is utilizing. Think about different characters in the Scripture. Think about the Apostle Paul. Well, the Apostle Paul was not born the Apostle Paul. He started out life as Saul, persecuting the church. Sometimes we read about these people and we find them a little bit confusing to us. You know, how many times when we read through the book of Judges, or the people who God chose to be judges, or people who we say, well, that's somebody who I would have wanted to be best friend. You know, Samson, now there's the pillar of morality for our community. You know, Gideon goes off and wins a great battle and comes back and leads people into idolatry, and et cetera, et cetera. This is often the story of the way that God works, that people are mixed bags, and that God even uses scoundrels to accomplish His purposes. An apt analogy is the reality. You know, you've read these articles that kind of, we try not to think about, because they kind of gross us out, that tell us, you know, that the axe that sits in your garage or in the shed out back, or your shovel that you dig in your garden with, is actually cleaner than your dish rag. Right? Well, those kind of disturb us. We don't really want to think about, you know, that these things, you know, and they tell us that our toilet seat's cleaner than, you know, the plates we eat off of, or you know the articles I'm talking about. It's kind of, really? Well, that's very disturbing to me. Well, a very similar way, God is able to use even dirty instruments, like we'll see Jehu is, to accomplish His purposes when that's what He wants to do. And so God's not just bound by our standards of cleanliness in choosing who will accomplish His purposes. God has a right to choose His tool for the job. And Jehu was the chosen instrument of God. Now, God had prepared Jehu for such a time as this. And we can think about his character a little bit, too. Notice, as the prophet of the Lord arrives at the camp of the army, verse 4, there are the captains sitting, and I have a message for you, commander. And even right from the beginning, right, the first words out of Jehu's mouth give us a little sense of who he is. You have this circle of military leaders sitting there. But in essence, don't you get the sense that who's the commander of the commanders? Who's in charge of this circle? Who speaks for them? Which one of us do you want? Right? I'm in charge here. You know, if you're addressing this circle, you go through me. And so he's the big man on campus, we might say. He has a standing. And as it goes on, of course, as he's anointed, he comes back out, and the men are ready to follow him. It's not as if, you know, it's not as if he comes back out, right? He receives this word of instruction from the prophet of the Lord. He comes out. Presumably, as he comes out, unless he has time for a quick, you know, quick squirt of Pert Plus and a hair wash, you know, they can see that he's got oil all over his head. So something just happens significant. Well, at first he kind of tries to blow it off, right? Well, what did this guy say to you? Is it a good message? Oh, you know this guy and his babble. No, they know and they take the word of God seriously, don't they? They say, no, that's a lie. It's not babble. It's not babble. We know that when God speaks, he means it. What did this guy say to you? And then when he shares the word, I've been anointed king, their first reaction is not like your reaction if I told you that, you know, if I tell you, this afternoon I launched my presidential campaign. And you would all scoff at me, of course, right? And rightly so. You know, you'd say, well, that's a little ridiculous. Why don't you have a little more realistic expectation of yourself, Pastor, like maybe getting your own tax return done in the next couple weeks, or let's set reasonable goals for who you are and what you can get done. Well, when Jehu says, I'm the king now, nobody says, oh, come on, that's silly. They say, you are kingly material. And so he's been prepared as a commander. He has a commanding presence. And we see that, too, in verse 15. What does he do? What's his first action? Well, the first thing he does is he says, there is to be no more leave granted. Nobody has time off base anymore, right? Verse 15. Because if they do, word that I've been anointed might leak out. And I want to be the one to deliver the message. So he has this commanding presence. But not only is he a good, not only is he a fitting choice for this position, because he's got a commanding presence, but he's also a man of action. Jehu is not someone who lets the grass grow under his feet, so to speak. He's there on the front lines, isn't he? Now remember, Ramoth Gilead, and Gilead's across the Jordan River. The Syrians, that's a key city. It's right on a trade route. So a lot of tariff type, you know, things are collected. Tolls from that key route are collected there. So it's a city you want to be in control of because it helps the royal treasury out. But the Syrians have come down and attacked. But, you know, Jehu's not a guy who sits around in the Pentagon all day, plotting military strategy. He's a guy who's on the front lines. And he doesn't wait around, does he? He gets the word that he's the king. He puts the base on restriction. He says, don't let people get out. You know, I want to deliver this news myself. And he takes off riding, verse 16, for Jezreel. Now remember, the capital city of Israel at this point in time is Samaria. But Jezreel is what? Jezreel's a little bit north and east, of Samaria. And it's the Camp David, if you will, of Israel. Remember, it was the vacation home that Ahab had set up. And, you know, while I have a vacation home, it'd be nice to have a nice garden near that vacation home because I like to eat fresh fruits and vegetables when I'm resting from my kingly duties, when I get away for the weekend, so to speak. So that's a good place for King Joram to rest and relax from this wound and sickness that he has. So here goes Jehu, this man of action, off to Jezreel. And he's driven, he's relentless. And this is just his character, isn't it? Now, this gets a little bit personal and uncomfortable because some of you would think that I drive a little bit like Jehu, right? He drives like a mad one, like Jehu, with the way that he handles his car and, you know, drives forward. And, well, you know, our driving does maybe say something about our personality a little bit. And Jehu is quite a driver. And the watchman even recognizes this as he comes along. And, also along with this, this commanding presence and man of action, notice, you know, these messengers come out from the king on their horseback. Say, you know, is it peace? Are you coming in peace? And notice how commanding this guy is. Immediately, he can say, actually, I'm in charge of you. Fall in behind me. You have no business for the king anymore. You know, okay. You know, and they just, you know, fall into line behind him. So this is the presence, the man of action who we're dealing with here. Also, notice God had prepared Jehu by making him, in some regards, a diligent student of the Word of God. Now, I want you to catch the "in some regards" and highlight that, you know, in your brain or in your notes, because I don't think that Jehu is sitting around at night, you know, singing, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, as precepts with me stay." I don't think that that's what we mean when we say that Jehu has a somewhat of a study of God's law or God's word. Rather, it seems pretty clear, and you will see this over the course of these couple chapters, that Jehu has been cataloging God's wrath and the statements of God's wrath against the house of Ahab. So that when he meets Joram right there on Naboth's land, and Joram is put to death, he kills Joram, he immediately realizes, and the connection's made for him, we don't take this guy back into the city to bury him. His blood gets dumped right here at Naboth's vineyard, because that's what the prophet of the Lord said. That's what Elijah said years ago. And isn't it interesting, in this regard, whether we're talking about Jehu knowing the curses of God, or whether we go back to these fellow captains of his in the early part of the passage, the non-Christians in this account, these Israelites who don't love the Lord, still take the Word of God seriously. And I wonder if sometimes, as believers, if we give unbelievers a lot more credit or characterize them as a lot more hard-hearted than what they really are. You know, that we think that people around us don't care about God's Word. That people around us have no knowledge of God. That no one in this town takes God's Word seriously. Well, it may in fact be that you work with people and interact with people who take God's Word very seriously. And maybe they understand very well, for instance, the judgment that they're under. But that, as our catechism talks about, that they have not come to apprehend the mercy and compassion of God that would lead them to a point of wanting to repent for their sin. And so recognize that the Word of God does resonate with unbelievers. And we need to act like it resonates with unbelievers instead of pretending and assuming that they have no interest whatsoever in it. Okay, so Jehu was chosen by God. He was prepared by God Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all for himself, yet even the wicked for the day of doom." They who's part of, he's been prepared by God for the day of doom, even the day of doom of Ahab's house. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." So Jehu is God's chosen instrument. He's God's prepared instrument. And now God's going to utilize this instrument. Jehu's chosen with a purpose, as verses 21 and following point out. Joram comes roaring out of this, you know, "Well, if this guy's going to speed his chariot into my city, I'm going to speed my chariot out to meet him." And out he comes, and they meet, of course, there at the plot, at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And he asks the question that he's been trying to get an answer for the last couple verses. "Is it peace? What are your intentions here?" And Jehu answers, "There is no peace. There is no peace as long as your family is on the throne." Joram recognizes that he's overmatched. He probably knew the military prowess of Jehu. And he takes off in his chariot to get back to safety. And Jehu pulls the bow full strength. And, you know, this is another, he's not a weakling. And he lets it rip. He lets it fly. Right through his back, right out the front, right through the heart on the way. And he sinks down in his chariot. And then Jehu, of course, remembering the word of the Lord, and he had been one of the higher ups for quite some time. "I remember when I was here with Ahab, and you were too, Bidkar. We were here. Remember what the prophet of the Lord said." God saw and would remember the blood of Naboth. And actually, in the story of Naboth and his vineyard, we're only told about the blood of Naboth being shed. But, of course, what happens to property if a father dies in Israel? It goes to his sons. So Ahab can knock off Naboth, but that doesn't help him at all. Right? He's got to kill not only Naboth, but Naboth's sons as well. And apparently he did. Because verse 26 tells us that he wasn't just happy to kill the dad he had to kill the sons too. And now the Lord said, "I will repay you in this plot. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." So Jehu is chosen by God. He's been prepared by God to be an instrument of God to inflict the judgment of God on the household of Ahab. And we're reminded once again that God keeps His promises. That God is faithful. Now, if you remember, when did we first meet Jehu? When did we first learn about Jehu? We learned about Jehu for the first time in 1 Kings 18. When the prophet Elijah goes, after the victory at Mount Carmel, runs down to the mountain of the Lord, down to Mount Sinai, and while he's there, he basically files a lawsuit with God against Israel. He says, "God, you've sent these years of drought, these years of famine. You've shown your power on Mount Carmel. And the people still won't believe you. They won't listen. And my life's in danger. God, I've done all that I know to do. I've done all that you have instructed me to do. And in essence, I'm turning this case back over to you, God. You deal with it." And God sends Elijah down with the word, "I'm giving you, I'm appointing three people. Elisha, who will be your successor. Hazael, who will be king of Syria, who just came up in the previous chapter, was anointed by Elisha. And Jehu, who will wipe out the house of Ahab. Now, for Elijah, who then died without seeing the house of Ahab wiped out, for Elisha, who goes for most of his ministry without seeing the house of Ahab wiped out, it would be easy to say, is God really going to remember to do what He said He would do? And yet, God did remember in the fullness of time to send His judgment on the house of Ahab. Now, as we go through in the next couple weeks, there are going to be a few more really applications that we'll get into. But I think for tonight, one of the comforts of these verses would be that God is able and does use people, even the wicked, to accomplish His purposes. And that we can rest in that, brothers and sisters, that God is in control. God used even the wickedness of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate to work our salvation. God used their hatred of His Son so that we might be saved. God's using Jehu to bring His judgment on a wicked house that's persecuted the prophets of the Lord. And so, in one sense, we don't have to be in a panic every time we see wicked people accomplishing wicked things. That doesn't mean that we're glad about it, but it does mean that we can rest in the Lord and say, God's working His purposes in His world. He knows how to be the king. And we can rest in that. There's also an important lesson here, too. I think sometimes it's very confusing to us, and we get kind of hung up on the fact that there are Christians who are competent in their jobs and and do good things for the kingdom of God. Think King David in this regard. But also, there are Christians who are less than competent. And we've talked about King Jehoshaphat in that category as a king who the biblical record tells us that he loved the Lord, and yet, politically, he was not astute at all. He was not a good king at all. In a similar way, we have non-Christians who, even though they don't love the Lord, happen to accomplish a lot of things for the Lord, like Jehu. The Lord's actually going to reward Jehu later on in this passage and have really good things to say about Jehu. And then there are non-Christians who are incompetent and really fight against the house of the Lord and the purposes of God. And that actually, I think, helps us in our understanding of world history, even. You have those four quadrants, so to speak. You have Christians who do good work, Christians who don't, non-Christians who do good work, non-Christians who don't. And it kind of helps us understand where different people fit in all of that. God is using Jehu to accomplish His purposes. One last point of encouragement for you and me. If God is willing to use really bad characters like Jehu to accomplish His purposes, can't we trust and believe as His children that He'll use us too? That He wants to use us? That He's willing to use us? If He's willing to use a bacteria-covered character, if you will, like Jehu, will He not much more use people who He clothes and the righteousness of His Son. We'll continue on with Jehu and next week, Lord willing, and we'll see more about the ride of Jehu, so to speak. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word and for the comfort that it gives us, Lord, for the direction that it gives us, even the understanding of the world that it gives to us. And we thank You, Lord, for even for the life of Jehu, and Lord, for the way that You chose and used him to accomplish Your purposes. And Lord, we pray that You would give us eyes of faith to see how even in the wicked, You are working Your purposes, and Lord, that You allow us to see how You even use wicked people to do the work that You have for them. And Lord, we pray that You would build our faith as we see and as we study this. Lord, especially as we live in a country where there is increasing wickedness and where we look around us and see that there are many in positions of power who we don't think know You, who don't seem to know You. And yet, Lord, build our faith that You can use even people like this to bring glory to Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.